You don't have to read far in the book of Judges to discover that it was a time in the history of Israel when things were not well. And though there were ups and downs, mostly it seems to have been down. A time of moral and spiritual decay. And although the main part of the book is about the judges themselves and their exploits, the last five chapters seem to draw attention, they're a separate thing, and they seem to draw attention to the problem. There are two incidents recorded in it, and the first is mostly about corrupt worship, and the second mostly about corrupt society. And we're going to look at both of them in these next few weeks, the first one today, the second, I think, in a fortnight's time. And they both seem to have taken place early in the history of the judges, certainly the second incident and probably this first one. And yet, coming at the end of the book, they seem to highlight just what was wrong all through that period of 300 years and more. And you can see they're intended to be taken together because there are certain similarities in them. The first is that in the first there's a Levite from Bethlehem who goes to Ephraim and then goes beyond. And in the second you've got a Levite from Ephraim who goes to Bethlehem and then beyond. And in each of the two accounts we're told once, in those days there was no king in Israel. In chapter 18 verse 1 and chapter 19 verse 1. And in both instances we're told once, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 17 verse 6 and chapter 21 verse 25. And the second of those is the very last verse in the book. So the book closes with that statement of it, as if it's a sort of epitaph for those 300 more years of the history of Israel. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we're looking this morning at that first incident, and we read the first half of it in Judges chapter 17, about Micah and his mum, or at least that's how it starts. And I don't know if you noticed as we were reading it, because I gave you a bit of a clue earlier on when we read the Ten Commandments, I don't know if you noticed how many times they were breaking the commandments in what happened. The first was that Micah stole from his mum quite a lot of silver, precious metal. And so he broke the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. In doing so, he was dishonouring his mother. And so he was also breaking the fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And then when Mum discovered what had happened, that silver had been stolen, she issued a curse on the thief. And Micah seems to have taken that to heart and owned up to his crime. But then rather oddly, and there's lots of odd things in the books of Judges, but rather oddly, she gave the silver to her son so that he could make an idol that they could then worship together. And so they were breaking the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, and so on. Now, I know Phil was speaking off the cuff, but lest anyone be confused, Samuel didn't make a statue, he erected a stone and called it Ebenezer. One of the interesting things in the archaeology of Israel is how little you find, almost non-existent, statues of their kings, in big contrast to all the nations around, because they took to heart, most of the time, you don't make images even of people. Though they fell into idolatry at other times, like here in Judges. So Ebenezer was a place, and then he named the stone that he erected. So probably like a standing stone, a small one, that he erected. So you've got in this family with it what's going on, mum and son. It starts with him. It's a bit like a disease spreading and goes to her and then back again, and it's deepening and darkening as it goes on. And then as we read, you saw that it spread to the third generation. Because Micah involves his son in it by making his son a priest of this little shrine that he's set up. And not only was the son therefore breaking the command of God, but both in Micah ordaining him and the priest accepting it, they were breaking the commands of God, that only Aaron was to be a priest and how the priests were to be consecrated. And so you've got this little family who are worshipping God, but they're ignoring the commands of God. And their worship is riddled with sin. And they were then told in chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now we'll see in a moment how that laxity and corruption spread to others. But what do we learn from this? What do we take from it? And one of the things that people often say about the Judges is it's a difficult book. And yet the Bible tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And that these things are written for our learning. And the first thing you obviously see in this is how little they seem to have either known of or cared about the commands of God. And we're going to think a little bit more about that next week. And I'm not sure I know whether it was because they didn't know the commands or they just didn't take account of them. But they just don't feature in what happens. And when people ignore God's commands, then sooner or later they're going to do what these people did. You either do what's right in your own eyes or you're actually doing what's right in somebody else's eyes, not what God has said. And so God had told these commands to people that we've got in some of the first five books of the Bible. And yet they don't pass them on as they were supposed to, or they don't take heed to them as they were supposed to. And so quickly sin spread from one person to another. And it can happen in all sorts of ways. If you think about it, something like lying is an obvious example. When we say something as a lie, and then we have to cover it up in some way so that the lie deepens, and then you're sort of creating a whole web of deceit around it so that the sin deepens. And we can convince ourselves sometimes, well, it's only a little thing that it starts, but then it gets bigger. And if we close our eyes, sorry, if we close our ears to God's word and we blunt our consciences to what he's said, then there's nothing really to hold sin in check from within ourselves. And we know with diseases, if it's like a disease, then the best cure is prevention. But if we don't find ourselves, setting out on that way of sin, then we must be ready to get off it, to recognize that we've done wrong, to say sorry. And that's not easy. It's always one of the hardest things in the Christian life to actually start by admitting, I am wrong. And yet, sin spreads if we leave it, like a plague. And we live in a time when people either don't know or ignore the commands of God very often. And I think you can see how our society is heading in the direction that Judges headed in. And you find it even in the churches, that people just ignore what God has said in the scriptures. And so we need to listen, and we need to call to others to listen to what God has said, and not just do what we think is right. And then one of the favourite things we do when we sort of look around at the society around us is to moan about it, isn't it? To moan about what's happening around us. When Jesus tells us that what we should do is we should be salt and light in the world. So we shouldn't be moaning about things like that, though I have to admit that it's very tempting to do. But we should be salt and light, the salt brings taste, what is tasteless. When Jesus used that expression, that seems to be what he's talking about. But it also preserves from decay. And light, of course, brings into the light what is dark. John talks about that in the beginning of his gospel. But it also brings out the light of Christ into the world. And so rather than just sort of complaining about things, we should be light and salt in the world. And that may mean telling people that, you know, these things are wrong. And we want to do it gently, but sometimes perhaps we have to do it more forcefully, as Jesus did, as the prophets in the Old Testament did, and so on. Because when sin is sin, it's wrong, and it does need to be rebuked. And we see all those things in Scripture. And we should also pray for the world around us, because we should pray that God will not treat us as our sins deserve, because we abandon him like they did in the days of the Judges. And we should beg that God would pour out his Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would convict the world of sin and of righteousness, and would bring new life into the lives of many individuals, and therefore into our society as a whole. But if we continue to ignore God and do what's right in our own eyes, then we need to see the book of Judges as a warning of where things might go. And also remember that there is a judgment to come, as God has promised in his word. But this man, Micah, and his family had their nice little shrine where they could all sin together. And then we meet a man called Jonathan. You don't learn until the end of chapter 18, that his name is Jonathan, but he was a Levite. And the Levites had been given the job by God of looking after the tabernacle. At that stage, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and it was the centre of worship for the people of Israel. And God gave to the Levites certain towns that they were to live in. But we're introduced to this man by being told he was a man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, which probably means that the town was of the family of Judah. But it's a bit odd, isn't it? Because he's a Levite. You can't be a Levite and of the family of Judah. He was living in the wrong place from what God had said. And who knows what exactly he was, but he appears to be a Levite. So like a lot of things in the Judges, it's just odd, because things were dysfunctional. And then this man, Jonathan, the Levites were supposed to be supported in part by the giving of the people of Israel, so they could devote time to the tabernacle. They probably spent about 5 weeks a year, I reckon, at the tabernacle, doing the bits, the major festivals, and they had to go a fortnight each, it seems, to do their job. But this man is wandering about looking for somewhere to live. So something's not right, is it? He's looking for somewhere in the north of the country, right on the edge, for somewhere to live, when he should be in one of these Levite cities being supported by the other people. And then Micah met this man who stumbled across his path, as it were, and he saw an opportunity to up his game. He's got this little family shrine. Here's a real-life Levite. We can have him as our priest. And so he makes this Levite a priest, and the Levite accepts it. And so you see, they've also now broken the command of God that the Levites were not to be priests unless they were the sons of Aaron. And so the sin has spread from the family to another man. Then we meet a scouting party. They've come from the tribe of Dan. I think it says five. Does it say five? I didn't write it down. And God had given to the Danites a territory in the Promised Land along the coast of what is where Tel Aviv is these days. Just realised why I can't find some of the things in my notes. I'm reading the early sermon, not the second one, which is always a bit longer. I better turn to the second one a minute. Give me a moment, because I was thinking, why aren't I saying that here? I always have to cut out about 3 pages for the early sermon. It's a bit, when you've written a full sermon, it's a bit heartbreaking to cut out some of your precious words, but we have to do it. I don't know where I am now. There we are, we're in a further page, aren't we? There we go. There you go. I'll say that bit again, because I knew that it was in there somewhere. So God had given to the tribe of Dan this the plains on the west side of Israel, the northwest, where Tel Aviv is today. But they had failed to take the land that God gave them, so they broke his command by failing to do it. And now they're looking for somewhere else to live, a bit like the Levite. And so they come across this priest who's got his little shrine and is presenting himself as a priest of the Lord, and so they ask him to give them the Lord's guidance. Now we're not told what he did, except that he then tells them, well, go and the Lord will bless you and so on. And then the next thing that happens is the army of Dan arrives, 600 men I think it is, again I haven't written this down, and they decided that they'll take the priest and the idol with them. So they're stealing from Micah, but now you see that idolatry has spread to a whole tribe. And so the sin, the disease of sin, is spreading. And they go on and they capture the territory, which is in a way slightly surprising, because you might think the way we read some of the things in the Old Testament that it would fail, but it didn't. They got what they wanted, and they named one of the key cities Dan after the tribe, and there they set up their idol, and it became a center of false worship for the people of Israel, first for the tribe of Dan. And we're told in Judges that the idol was there until the tabernacle left Shiloh, and we don't know exactly when this was, and we don't know exactly when the tabernacle left Shiloh, probably in the early reign of Saul. It certainly had gone by the reign of David. And so that's probably 200 years and more, maybe even 300 years. They had this false worship going on in this town of Dan. Then there was a sort of peace, as it were, in Dan for a while. And then when King Jeroboam came to the throne of the northern tribes of Israel, he put in Dan a golden calf that they were to worship. And so for another 200 and so years, they worshipped a golden calf in the same city of Dan. So that all in all, it was getting on for probably 500 years, that this place was a place of ungodly worship. First with the idol, and then with the golden calf. And you see, the sin had spread from this little family, from one man and his actions, to a whole tribe, and then to all of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it only ended when the northern kingdom of Israel was wiped out by the Assyrians. So you see how sin spreads. And in a sense, God was tolerant with them for a long time. But judgment did come. And so what you're seeing, particularly in these chapters 17 and 18 of Judges, is corrupt worship. And we can see the corruption in various ways. And again, we need to take it to heart. Bear in mind that these people thought that what they were doing was right. It was right in their own eyes. And just this is question 10 in study 4, if any of you are wondering. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." How did he know that? Not from God's word, because he was breaking God's commands. But that's what he says he knew, because it was right in his own eyes. So these people thought that what they were doing was right, but it was sin, because it wasn't what God had said. And so firstly you're seeing them creating this image, an idol. It was an act of devotion by a mother, wasn't it? She was grateful to God for what had happened. She gave lots of her silver for the silversmith to go and make an idol for Micah. And you might therefore think, well, this is, what a generous woman, giving her money to in a way like that. How pious and religious of her. But it was sin, because it was against the will of God. And so just because somebody thinks this is good and right, and we might think, oh, how generous they are, it doesn't mean that it's right in the sight of God. It might be right in their own eyes, but if it's against what God has said, it's not right. And worship must come from the heart, and it must be out of gratitude, but that in itself is not enough. Because Jesus tells us that we must worship in spirit and in truth. And if what we do in worship is not true in God's sight, it is not acceptable worship. So if we do things or say things or sing things in worship that are not true, that are not in accordance with what God has said in his word, then it dishonors him. It can't be true worship. So you're seeing here corrupt worship in the people of Israel. And you also see them being, well, I've described it as being a bit haphazard in their worship. At a time when they were told where their centre of worship was to be, in Shiloh, because that's what God had said, where he set his name, and there was, that was where the tabernacle was, these people were making their own little places. In this incident, it was first at this town, whose name I've forgotten, where Micah was, and then Dan and so on. But that sort of thing continued through the time of the Judges and the Book of Kings as well. And for us as Christians, that doesn't matter in the same way. The place of worship isn't important in that sense, because of what Jesus said about his coming and the fact that worship is through the Spirit. It doesn't hinge on where we are. And yet we are told things about worship, aren't we? About the fact that we should not give up the habit of meeting together and so on. That we are told things in Scripture about how we could conduct ourselves in worship and about leadership and so on. So we're not just left to do our own thing or to make it up or to do what is right in our own eyes. And then you also see, of course, St. Micah appointing first his son and then the Levite as priests when that should not have happened. Because God had told them that only the descendants of Aaron were to be the priests and no one else. Now the New Testament does give us instructions about leadership amongst God's people. In two of the letters, details about who should be presbyters and deacons. And the particular pressure that we face, I think, in our society today is, well, one area, there's probably lots actually if I think about it, but one area is about the questions that you ask when you're appointing clergy. And whether you can ask questions about their private life. Because increasingly in the secular world, you're told you can't ask that sort of question. I was talking about this earlier with Sharon, who's an HR manager sitting in the early congregation. She didn't pick me up on it afterwards. But it's that pressure, and I was on, before I moved here, I was on a while at what's called the implementation panel for the clergy terms of service legislation. And it was one of the arguments we'd have with the HR people from Church House in London. But they were saying, no, you can't ask that sort of question. And I'm sort of saying, well, what does the Bible say? You know, that all the things, or most of the things about those who are to be ministers in the church are about their character, about how they look after their family and so on. You have to ask those sort of questions because that is what God says we should be looking for in leadership. And yet the world around us is saying, no, you can't ask that question. And in some countries, like Sweden, they forbid you to ask that sort of question in church appointments. So the pressure around us, you see, in just that way, which could seem simple, is to disregard what God says about those who should lead in the church. So what do we do? Do we follow the world? Or do we listen to what God has said and use his word to guide us? And then I think you can say that Jonathan was, and I'm going to use this expression, a career man. He was somebody who had this opportunity to go up the ladder, as it were. He was, first of all, a wandering Levite, not apparently doing his job as he should have done because the people were not bothered about it. And he had the opportunity to become a priest to a family. And he took it. And he got board and lodging, if you noticed, and some pocket money, 20 silver pieces and so on. So it wasn't a bad living. And he took it. And then he gets the opportunity to run out on his employer, essentially, and get a better job with the whole tribe. And he took it. And each time, it was more responsibility, wasn't it? And a promotion after a way. But he was putting his own interests first and completely disregarding what God had said. There was no obedience to God. Again, we don't know whether he knew what God had said or whether we got so bad by this point that people just didn't know what God had said. But promotion and responsibility, they're not wrong, are they, in themselves? But if we do that sort of thing and just put our own interests first and disregard what God has said, then it can so easily become wrong. And whatever form of job you have, if you're in employment, you can face that sort of situation. And it can be tempting sometimes, and I've seen this with clergy, I have to say, to think that if you compromise on something, you can get into a position of influence, and that'll mean you can do some good. But my experience is that people who do that, when they get into the positions of influence, are no longer interested in doing the good they thought they were going to do, because they've compromised to get there. And it's seductive in that sort of situation, but then sin always is seductive. And so for a Christian, there'll be times when, if you're going to be faithful to what God has said, you may actually have to say, no, I'm not going to take that job. I'm not going to push myself forward for that job because I believe that obeying God comes first. And that may come as a cost, that you look at people who have got into a position that you feel perhaps you could have done better because you didn't push yourself in the way that you could have done. You may find that you're not being paid as well as some people, so there's a cost to discipleship. But then Jesus said there would be a cost to discipleship. And for some, that cost is what Jesus paid to give their lives. So if we do lose a bit of pay or a prestige at work, is it really that big a deal compared to what he gave for us? So the Levite seems to have been a career man. And you see, therefore, with this incident in Judges, just how bad things are got. And how bad things can be in a society. When people do what's right in their own eyes and ignore what God has said. And so throughout the book of Judges, and particularly at the end, we're seeing people who've turned their backs on God. They've either known God's commands and ignored it, or somehow, very quickly, they'd forgotten completely about what God had told them. And so they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And it should be a warning to us, not just about our own lives and how we live them, and how we should seek to live by God's commands, but the dangers of ignoring his commands and where it can lead. So therefore I'm going to close with some words from Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen.